Good morning. This is such a weird thing, isn't it? Such a weird way to worship. And especially now we've kind of got used to it and we start to think about what is this going to be like going on. I still want someone to write that book about how Jesus would do Zoom church. And I hope this is working for you. Peter and I splitting the talk into two because we thought our concentration's not great, is it, on Zoom? Mine certainly isn't. And we thought maybe two people might help. So I'm doing the first bit today. Let's pray as we invite God's word to marinate in our hearts. Father, your book is full of the story of God and our stories, and full of what happens as your story impacts on your people. Will you today, in these strange times, show us more of you so that our lives are more bending towards your will? Amen. So we're looking at prayers from men and women in the Old Testament as part of our learning more about prayer and how to pray. We started last week by looking at Abraham's prayer, and he was pleading with God to save the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we learnt about that balance in prayer between intimacy and boldness. And we learnt that the act of prayer is more about us knowing more of God's heart and who he is than it is about asking for things. So today we look at one of Jacob's experiences of prayer. He's one of the twins that Isaac, who was of course Abraham's son, and his wife Rebecca had after Isaac prayed to God for a child. I was thinking that God gave him double what he'd asked for, and that's so much the nature of God, isn't it? He got twins when he prayed for a baby. So sit comfortably and let me remind you of the story of Jacob. And as we hear about him, think about your own lives and any connections that you can make. So Jacob is a man for whom the whole of life was a struggle. His relationship with his family was a struggle. His relationship with God was a struggle. Even the story we heard read today is about a struggle. And generations, I think, of Bible readers have struggled to make sense of what this passage means. So his story begins in Genesis 25, and his birth becomes a preview of his character throughout much of his life. Do you remember he came out of Rebecca's womb grasping at his older brother Esau's heel? And so his parents called him Jacob, which means something like he takes by the heel, or he's a supplanter, somebody who wrongfully takes the place of another. And remember that in the Bible, your name character describes your character. And what we are called still does, of course. If we call or describe a child in a certain way for long enough, they do indeed often take up that identity. So Jacob the supplanter, the heel grabber, not an optimistic future for him. And most of the rest of Genesis from here on in is taken up with Jacob's struggle with his family and with God. So first we read that he manipulates his brother, who was the older twin, of course, out of his birthright. And then he deceives his father and he steals the blessing that was intended for Esau by pretending to be him. Esau got so mad that he planned to kill his brother as soon as their father had died. And so Mum, always the protector, urged him to flee and find refuge with his uncle Laban, who lived in Haran. You'll have heard of Haran because that, of course, is where Jacob's granddad Abraham had lived before God called him out of that place. So we have a story full of suspense and tension. And now the blessing that he has falsely inherited, let me just read you that blessing. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and numerous, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your offspring with you, so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land that God gave to Abraham. So that blessing, which was originally God given to Abraham, was passed down, but not to Esau. it was passed down to Jacob because of Jacob's trickiness. So following this promise that Jacob tricked his dad to give him, he runs for his life back to the place that God had called Abraham to leave in order to escape Esau's wrath. And when his mum told him to go to Haran into hiding, she thought it was just for a few days. Go and stay with your uncle for a few days. But you know, she never saw him again. And it would be 20 years before Jacob did actually return. So Jacob settles in Haran, lives with his uncle Laban, and Uncle Laban tricks him in the same way that Jacob had tricked others. And he ended up having to work for his uncle for more than 14 years. He acquired a couple of wives. He favoured one over the other, which caused a lot of grief in the family, as you can imagine. And then he fled from Laban's estate in the black of night. Laban still pursued him, but he fled. And on his fleeing back to Canaan, where he'd left, come from so long ago, he got scared about how is Esau going to receive me. He tried to take a one down position, send some gifts ahead, and then he heard that Esau was on his way to meet him. Not with a welcoming party, though, but with an army of 400 men. So he got pretty desperate. He divided his family and his property into two so that at least one group would be safe. He sent loads more gifts to Esau to soften him up. Oh, and he prayed. Chapter 32, verse 9. A prayer where he clearly acknowledged that he had no hope of survival apart from God. It was a prayer for deliverance, and it was a prayer to remind God of his promise. And part of it, he said, yet you, God, have said that you will surely do me good and make your offering as the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted because of their numbers. So he reminded God of his promise to him. And then we get to our reading. The rest of the party had crossed the ford. Jacob was alone. Perhaps he'd gone back to get something. And we read, he wrestled with a man until daybreak. As John read for us, we hear that he was given a new name, no longer a supplanter, an ambitious trickster, but a name, Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. And you'll know that a mid-life name change in the Bible represents a change of character and symbolized a new standing, like Abraham became Abraham and Saul became Paul. And his new name, for Jacob, the new name would attest to a new standing, a mark of grace, wiping out an old reproach and an accolade to live up to. Jacob described the event in this way. He said, I saw God face to face, and yet I was spared. And if he'd survived meeting God, then surely he'd survive meeting Esau. What's interesting and hopeful to me, and also a bit frustrating, is that we don't go on and read of a transformed Jacob. What we see is a much more gradual change in Jacob throughout the rest of Genesis. Now, I know that for me, there are things that I know are ungodly in my life and my character. And sometimes I get a bit desperate for God to change me with a Harry Potter wand. And yet, when I look back over my life, I can very clearly see the hand of God changing me. Not soon enough, some of you might think. But for Jacob, even his old name seems to continue for another couple of chapters, until God once again said to him, your name will be Israel. And rather than any sense of him being healed by this encounter in an obvious way, he was given a pain. A thorn in the flesh, a pain in the hip, a blessing that came accompanied by vulnerability, by suffering, and by brokenness. And they're the things that push us to learn to depend on Christ. And I think Peter will take that a bit further in the next part of the talk. But for now, let's just pause and sing Immortal, Invisible, God. God only is wise.
So I hope you've got something of the bigger picture. That's the context for today's story about Jacob. Jacob's name means something like the one who jostles for first place. And at this point in his story, Jacob has served his time with Uncle Laban and is headed back to Canaan. Jacob is anxious about his big brother's reactions, as he knows what he did was, on the face of it, unforgivable. If you read the whole of chapter 32, the account of Jacob wrestling with God, well, then you may wonder what this has to do with prayer. It doesn't feel like prayer. After all, if you glance back to verse 9, we read, "Then Jacob prayed." And this was his prayer to I Am, the God of his grandfather Abraham. "You promised. Look how you bless me. Please rescue me. I'm afraid." It's pretty much Jacob-centered. His prayer seems to be very one-sided. So what does God have to say to all this? Well, you're probably surprised that we don't read anything at all. What is your reaction when God doesn't seem to answer your prayer? How do we get a balance between acting or reacting with our own ideas about solving whatever problem we're facing when God seems to be silent? Jacob takes things into his own hands once again. He schemes to get an advantage over his brother by placating Esau with gifts and an elaborate plan to throw his brother off course. He's putting his trust in his own schemes rather than in God's blessing that he'd received from his father Isaac. One of the things I mentioned last week was the importance of waiting on God. How many of us move into action to sort things out rather than wait and trust that God is working his purpose out? Having sent groups of servants ahead, Jacob finally crosses the Jabbok River under the cover of darkness with his family, only to get up in the middle of the night and go back again. Quite what Jacob was doing on his own in the abandoned camp on the north side of the Jabbok River, I don't know. Perhaps he was one brook away from death at his brother's hands, having left all he possessed on the Esau side. The word Jabbok means empty. And here's Jacob, alone, empty, facing an unknown future. And God comes to him like a man. Might I suggest that when we're emptied of all our earthly possessions, then we might finally be in the place where we can encounter God. There's no response to Jacob's prayer until we get to verse 24. A man came and wrestled with him until the break of day. Here, gradually, we see that it's God taking the initiative with Jacob. Whatever we might think, Jacob lived up to his name. He was not about to give up, and so he wrestles all night with his assailant. They reach an impasse, and the man submits and asks Jacob to let him go. It seems remarkable to me that God, the great I Am, the King of the universe, should show up as a man in the middle of night and wrestle with this usurper on equal terms. It's only in his sovereignty that his touch on Jacob dislocates his hip, and only in his mercy that he should come in the darkness of night. Remember, light inapproachable. It has to be said that rabbis and theologians have wrestled with this text down the ages. I believe that it was at the slightest touch that Jacob began to realize who he was wrestling with, just before the point of asking Jacob's name. So Jacob demanded a blessing. Jacob's anxious wondering what the next day would bring is crowned by deliverance from the man he had been to the man he would now become, Israel, the one for whom God, the sovereign Lord, will strive. This is God's answer to Jacob's prayer. Verse 28, "Your name will no longer be Jacob," the man told him, From now on, you will be called Israel, because you have fought with God and with men and have won. Please tell me your name, Jacob said. Why do you want to know my name? The man replied. Then he blessed Jacob there. Jacob named the place Peniel, which means face of God, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been spared. One of the effects of lockdown has been the closure of our church buildings. Perhaps we can also learn from Jacob that the place he encountered God, Peniel, was the place where everything had been stripped away. Jacob was alone, and God came to him in what we might describe as a violent struggle, a contest in the darkness of night, after which Jacob always limped. It may feel like God has abandoned you, but our praise declares both the reality and the presence of God. Praise in our homes this morning, as we join in the hymns and songs, is a corporate and powerful act of rebellion against the power and fear of death. Lucy Pepiot, who some of you will remember coming to a church weekend some years ago, wrote this just last month. Praise is our defiance in the face of death. Praise is our small act of rebellion in the face of fear, loss, grief, and isolation. Except it's not a small act, it's a powerful one. The power of the resurrection life of Jesus cannot be contained. The tomb couldn't contain him. Nothing since has contained him. Whatever the state of the church has been, that's you and I together, whether limping or running, colluding or serving, complicit or cooperating, defeated or empowered by the Spirit, the resurrection of power of Jesus has broken through. My faith and yours are a testament to this. Even though we might continue to limp like Jacob, always remember that we are forgiven and holy people of God.